We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
In the car on the way up, I was listening rather to Billy Joel tell us it was just like a woman. She changes her mind. So is his argument. Friends, thank you for your questions that have come in today, which I have bundled and will seek to bring some answers to. There are too many for me to be answering each one of them, and some of them are irrelevant to today's topic, and so I'm just leaving to go through to the keeper. Some are too personal and private to really be answered quickly and briefly, let alone in front of thousands, let alone in a way that would be helpful to you. But I will try and answer very quickly the questions that come. More importantly, then, give you a biblical overview of what every man should know about a woman, which will pick up and answer many of the questions themselves, or as the opportunity comes, I will try and show you where that overview is relevant to some of these issues that you have raised. Now, the questions come in many forms, but I've divided them roughly into five kinds of questions. The first kind of question that comes is about living with the consequence of the past. And there's a series of these questions. For example, my wife saw her mother and siblings abused by her father. She's terrified of becoming violent herself. My wife's father carried on an affair for 20 years, finds it difficult to trust me, and so it goes on. There's a series of questions about the problems that men are having in their marriage contexts because of their wives' background, living with the consequences of the past. For those of you who have asked questions like that, thank you for doing it, and thank you for having the courage to do it, but please take a bolder step still and go and talk to your pastor about it, talk to a Christian friend about it, and deal with it. Each of those questions that come there, and several of them are really heartbreaking to read, and I'm deeply moved by them. You need to go and fix it up. You need to sort it out. You need to take action. You need to have the boldness and the courage to deal with it. But for all of us, we need to hear the message that our sins are not ours only, but our sins have consequences for the third and fourth generation. What we are doing with and for our children, who we are as men, will have implications for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. It is important to understand the consequences, the dreadful consequences of sin, and the wonderful blessings for families that are raised by men who honour the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives as well as their mouths. The second set of questions are about our own sexual sins and stresses. There are a whole string of these kinds of questions. I've committed adultery. Should I confess my sin to my wife? Or how can we train ourselves to have godly, pure appetites with respect to women, or how to deal with pornography and the like. It really is last year's talk rather than this year's, and there are copies of the book outside in the bookshop that I'd commend to you that we spoke of last year. That is this book on pure sex, and I'm sure that you can also get the tape from last year, and if you're not a reader, then there's the audio version of Pure Sex that is available at the bookshop as well. It's just one of those subjects that you have playing in your car until you pick up a hitchhiker. Or you put it in when the hitchhiker gets in, or whatever it is. While I'm on books, there are other good books there. In a moment or two, I'm going to take you on a study of one section of 1 Peter, and the new interactive Bible study from Matthias Media on 1 Peter has just come out, and so I'd commend it to your Bible study groups. The Ravi book that I have read is this book, A Shattered Visage, The Real Face of Atheism, which I have found a tremendous read and a very helpful book, and have used it in many contexts, and I'd commend it to you. There's lots of good things up there in the bookshop. There is also up there a free copy of Fellow Workers, a magazine about Matthias Media, which has particular relevance. It's a handout, it's an advertising thing, but it has a long one article on it, on the subject of the lost art of fatherhood, and I'd commend that to you particularly. We thought it'd be particularly appropriate for this weekend, and they're free in the bookstall up there, and I know it's Katoomba because the sun's just kind of coming out. It's like that, this place, isn't it? So we might have some time to get out at the end of this session and get to the bookstop and back again. But on those sexual issues, again, can I encourage you to act? Go and talk to someone about it. You've got pornography as the problem? Go and talk to your pastor about it. Do not let the evil one keep it in the darkness and in secret. You have the problem of the adultery, and what should you do about it? You need help and advice and counsel, and you need it now. I'm glad you have taken the step of putting in a question in the question box. But we want you, because it's not I only, but I'm sure most of the men here would want you, dear brother, to take the next step and go and talk to a counsellor about it, go and talk to your pastor and work out how and best to restore your marriage. I'm glad to hear that you have restored a relationship with God in repentance, but now take the next step of restoring relationship with your wife. The third group of questions, and there are a group of them this time, is why isn't a woman giving this talk? And wouldn't it be more appropriate for women to? And what validation do you have to speak on behalf of women this morning? Well, it's this afternoon, and I'm not speaking on behalf of women. Now, in some sense, I thought I'd just let those questions go through to the keeper too. They could be real questions. They could be just rude ways of saying you shouldn't be doing it. The people you take that up with is the committee who invited, not me, not me. But let me assume that they are real questions for a moment. It actually is a very important point that needs to be raised here. For who can talk for women? And who can talk on and about women? The seemingly obvious question of political correctness today is only a woman. But if you think about it for a moment, it's a fairly stupid answer. Because you only have to then ask the question, which woman? Germaine Greer or Flo Jelke Peterson? Which woman are you going to speak on behalf of women? There are as many views on women amongst women as there are views on women amongst men. But behind it lies even a bigger issue that you see in the book by Mary Cassian, published by Crossway Books, called The Feminist Gospel, a very useful and interesting book to be reading. And Mary Cassian, a Canadian Christian woman, has argued that at the heart of the feminist gospel is the claim of the right for women to define themselves and the rejection of anybody else defining them, namely, in particular, men. You can see it, for example, in Germaine Greer, who will not allow anybody to write her biography because she believes no one has the right to define Germaine Greer other than Germaine Greer. Self-definition is fundamental to a feminist ideology. And that is in part why feminism is fundamentally sinful. Because self-definition is what sin is all about. Christians believe in God-definition. Just as women are not to be defining women, men are not to be defining men. Neither men defining women nor women defining men. It is God who defines who we are and what we are and what we should be and what is wrong with us. And therefore the way in which we should speak on women is by looking at the Word of God. And so the most appropriate person to speak on the subject is a teacher of God's Word. That is why I accepted the invitation. Most of the questions are good ones on the differences between men and women. And there's a whole set of these seeking godly wisdom on this issue. And most of the talk will be about that as we turn to it in a few moments' time. But here, for example, Philip, we were wondering, what does a godly woman like? Is she any different from a godly guy? If so, how? On the last day, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't think a godly woman and a godly man look any different at all. Godliness is godliness and free from gender. The kinds of things that the Bible would encourage women to be, gentle and quiet, spirit, submissive, those kinds of things a man should be. We are to be submissive to the Word of God. We are to be submissive to governments. We are to have gentle and quiet spirits. We must be humble like that. Yet there is in the Bible, in, say, for example, 1 Corinthians 16, the use of the word manly. There is a standing firm, standing upright, which has got to do with manliness. And there is within the Bible a sense of responsibility that we men have. So there are roles and activities, but godliness is fundamentally without any gender qualification. There's a couple of questions here about going out with a great Christian girl for a while, talking about getting married. I want to build godly norms for relating and leadership now, not later. What sort of advice on this? You're doing it the right thing already. It's important to get it right before marriage, and where you need to turn to are passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, which will tell you about the self-sacrificial love that a husband is to have for his wife, and the leadership that he has had to her in the teaching of his word for her salvation, to present her pure and spotless on the last day before Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and the talk today, you'll see it's particularly the importance of knowledge. But when you come to reading the Bible, then you have other questions that run the same line. I'm getting married soon, but what do I do about leading in the reading of the Bible? I find it very difficult, the dynamic of looking at the Bible with your fiancé, and I was wondering how you could share some words of wisdom. Yeah, reading your Bible with your wife is very difficult, especially if you want to preach sermons. Can I encourage you? What you're dealing with a spouse is a long-term relationship. And long-term relationships, you say less because you've got more time in which to say it. It's like evangelism. You pick up a hitchhiker, go for broke immediately. You've got a brother, take your time, wait for him to come and ask you about it. Long-term relationships, you say less. I'd encourage you to just read rather than make any comments. But do take the initiative. As a pastor, over and over again, I have the women coming to me, speaking to me in criticism of their husbands that they will not take spiritual leadership in the home, by which is generally meant they will not take the initiative at setting the time for reading the Bible and praying together. And so can I encourage you, the easy way to do it is to attach it to some fixed part of the day. The going to bed, or the having breakfast, or the evening meal, some fixed part of the day. Make it short, make it light, make it simple. Just read a psalm and then pray and then press on. Do not turn it into massive, long exegetical arguments and discussions. That is how I would go. Others may go elsewhere. Then there's questions about differences between men and women, like on the subject of talking. Pop psychology would tell us that men talk to solve issues and women talk in order to process issues. They also talk about two different ways of talking. Sometimes we talk for seeking a solution, sometimes we talk for sympathy. Generally, they would say women will talk for sympathy, men will talk for solution. And though we're both talking, therefore we're thinking we're doing the same activity, we're actually doing completely two different activities, which is why we miscommunicate with each other so much. Men tend to seek solutions by going down in the shed and just thinking. Women seek solutions by processing, by talking and discussion. But there are huge individual differences between people. More of that in a little while. Processing, talking, is not avoiding solutions. It's one of the ways of solving problems. What that kind of pop psychology does is good, is that it teaches us that there's options for understanding why we're in conflict and not communicating. If there are different reasons for which we talk, and as partners we generally have different reasons to each other as to why we are talking and what we're hoping to achieve by the conversation. And when you've got different agenda, different hopes, different expectations that are unexpressed, that you're unaware of, then it is easy to lead into conflict. But if it is true that men don't talk and women do, then that still doesn't tell us what we should do about it. Should women therefore understand that every man needs his shed? Or should men understand that women need friends for their conversation? Or should we now say that men should learn how to talk and women should just confine their conversations to their husband? You see, even if we understood it, even if it was right, it still doesn't tell us what to do, which the Bible will. Then there are questions about anger, for example. Anger tends to be besetting sin for men, but for the fear prevailing for women. How can we express anger legitimately without evoking fear in a woman? Well, again, assuming for a moment that that is right, what should we do about it? We need to understand fear and why women will be afraid. More of that when we come to the overview. We also need to then understand something about anger and our own anger and why we are angry. For me, anger comes for frustration. Whenever I have set goals and I am being frustrated, especially unfairly, by some circumstance, then I get angry. What I need to do to deal with my anger is change my unrealistic goals. Once I've changed my goals, the anger evaporates, I find. That's how I deal with my anger, because that is how I have understood my anger and when I get angry. But we also need to teach ourselves and to share with our wives about how to act when anger is about. For the Bible tells us that the gentle answer turns aside wrath. And when anger is felt and expressed, gentleness of words, we've got to work out what to say about walking away. For walking away is often interpreted as rejection, when in fact it can be cooling off to stop you doing bigger damage. So we need to learn that the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. We've got to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Then there are questions about why women, well, here it is, why do women have to ask the same question hundreds of times when you have given them an answer? I don't know exactly about the woman you are talking about. However, may I suggest that she doesn't believe your answers. Either because your body language denies it, like when you scream, "I am not angry," you are hard to believe, or because your past lies have undermined her trust, or because your actions never actually fulfill your promises. Or it could be that you do not understand her question. So you think you've answered it 100 times, but you've never answered it once because you haven't spent enough time asking her what she really means and listening properly. You see, there are other questions and comments here about people outwardly acknowledging women's equality, but at the same time not really treating them as equal, but secondary. Yes, women will and rightly see how we treat them and our actions, for our actions often talk louder than our words. And they are right in seeing, as men sometimes can equally see, that what you say is not nearly as important as what you do. There's a fifth kind of question. Do we have to understand them? Well, the talk is about that, as to what you need to know. There are all kinds of other questions that come along in this kind of line, like why do women always buy new clothes but never have anything to wear? And many other friendly comments that I could spare us from at the moment. Well, now, I consulted with a group of 24 women as to what they wanted me to say to you. And I said, look, I'll just sit here and take notes. You say whatever you want to say, because I'm going to speak to 6,000 men over 2 women on what they need to know about a woman. 2 hours later, I had to ask them to stop because my hand was getting tired from writing. There were many illuminating comments, and it helped me understand lots about all kinds of people. There's only one that I'm actually going to pass on with to you, and that was the woman who said that she and her husband were walking down the street and they saw a man carrying flowers, and she said to herself, what a lucky man. No, she said to him, what a lucky man wife is that's going to receive those flowers. She said, I thought of romance and pleasure, but she is loved and thought of, and she will have a lovely evening because... And she explained this all to her husband, who said to her, that's funny, I was thinking, I wonder what he's done wrong. That was the gem of the evening, I thought. And just as you appreciated it, the 24 women I was with appreciated it, and there is a big difference between men and women. But the battle of the sexes is as old as Adam and Eve. Culturally, it's hotted up in the last quarter of the 20th century. And now that we've moved into the post-feminist world, we can actually see, judge, evaluate, assess what has happened in the last quarter century, and the detailed social accounting of the costs and benefits of the feminist movement are now becoming apparent. For example, a book that has just come out by Melanie Phillips called The Sex Change Society. It's published by only in England, but you can get it through the internet, of course. It's published by the Social Market Foundation. She's a journalist who has written this book, The Sex Change Society. Its subtitle is Feminized Britain and the Neutered Male. Let me just read the back cover for you. That's enough for you to get the drift of the general thesis of this book. The gender revolution of the 20th century was female. Wartime demand for workers, contraceptive pill, the women's full-scale entry into the workplace changed family life forever. But what became of masculinity? Now, on the eve of the 21st century, the male role is in crisis or even in danger of extinction altogether. The Sex Change Society issues a devastating attack on androgynous public policy, arguing that feminism has distorted its own agenda of equality by replacing it with sameness. The results are startling. Men have been demonised through a distorted view that they are intrinsically violent and feckless, while all women are essentially saint-like. At the same time, women are being encouraged to work at all times, whether they want to or not. Melanie Phillips tells the disturbing story of the attempt to feminise the state, to reverse the roles of men and women, and to run masculinity out of town altogether. She illustrates how men have been vilified to such an extent that they have been subjected to systematic injustice without anyone appearing to notice or care. She records how, at every stage, opinion formers have been pushed an agenda which, claiming to promote freedom and independence for women, delivers the opposite. She shows, above all, how women's interests were sold short by an ideology which moved from a genuine campaign for equality of opportunity to a gender vendetta which used women and children as a smokescreen for an attack on men. The result has been an anti-family policy in which everyone has become a potential loser. It's not written from a Christian viewpoint. I have no idea whether Melanie Phillips is or isn't a Christian. It's not written from that viewpoint. It just goes through the statistics, the statistical information that is publicly available as to the consequence of the feminist movement over the last 25 years on family life, on divorce, on the rise in problems that have been created for men and for women. The dissatisfaction levels that have come and have flowed from it, it is a most devastating critique on the feminist movement. But it's happening in a lot of places now. Last month, for example, in the Sydney Morning Herald, reported a PhD thesis from the University of Sydney written by Georgia Camparos. Georgia had spent the last 4 years searching the records of the end of school results from New South Wales Department of Education, the HSC at the moment, the leaving certificate before that, and the senior exam before that. The first results go back to 1884. She looked at every result from 1884 up until the 1960s, and then from 1960s onwards, she only was able to look at a quarter of the results because of the huge increase in population. In all, she looked at 250,000 records. Most of us, I guess, were there, although some of us were in the sampled out section of the recent years. During this period of time, from 1884 till today, girls always outperformed boys in the examination process. And all the efforts that have been directed to improving the opportunity for girls finishing school in the last 25 years has been misdirected. Because the problem has never actually been with girl performances in the HSC, it has always been with boy performances in the HSC. We've actually spent our money in the wrong direction out of an ideology that had not gone and looked at the records. Certainly we needed to increase the number of women finishing school, but for most of that period of time we needed to increase the number of people finishing school. Certainly we needed to do that, but just getting girls to finish school would improve the position of girls. There is no need to give them special compensation or special mark advantage, as indeed happened down in the ACT on one occasion, because they were already doing better than boys. What we need to do is to work out how boys who mature later than girls have an equal opportunity in the HSC results process. That is, the more we look at post-feminist world, back at what we did in the feminist era, the more we see the devastation, especially for men, but also for women. But for men, I guess it's best described now as uncertainty. What is masculine? What is feminine? How should we act as a man? How should I act because she's a woman? Now, my dad was too busy being able to fund a poor family to spend time raising me, and my mother spent most of that time, and she taught me discipline, and she taught manners, and she was fierce about them. I was never to walk in front of a lady, I was always to open the door for the lady, I was always to stand at the gate and open it for a lady, let her go before me. I was to rise in the presence of a woman, I was to rise and give my seat in the bus. I was not to offer my hand or a handshake to a woman, but wait for her to offer her hand, and then I was to... I had all the rules and regulations of male-female drummed into me by a fierce woman. It never occurred to me that women were weak-willed wimpy. If you knew my mother, it would not occur to you either. A few years ago, I was sitting in a very crowded bus, and a woman came in and stood in the aisle, so I stood up and offered her my seat, and then I discovered that she was not a lady. She dressed me down with such a fierce, loud voice. I'm sure the whole city will have heard. You most likely heard it, just didn't know where the noise was coming from. She accused me of being a patronising chauvinist and a male to boot, and told me that she didn't need my seat and I could do with it what I wanted, but she wasn't going to, and on. So I slunk back into my chair, red-faced, embarrassed in front of a whole busload of people, and thinking to myself, next time I'm going to drive my own car. One woman was ordering me about from the grave, while the other one was ordering me about in the bus. And I am the tyrant. It was a little difficult to understand. Uncertainty is the mood for many men now. Now, one of our problems we have is generalizations. Stereotypes are very bad things. Stereotypes are when you simplify and standardize a view of a group of people and you force all the individuals into that group. And so you say all Jews are greedy or all blacks are lazy. And on the basis of that, you then discriminate against this Jew or against this black and say, well, he's a Jew, he must be greedy. He's black, he must be lazy. And so you say all women are, and this is a woman, therefore she must. Stereotypes are very bad things. All men are sex-filled, violent, aggressive, immoral, insensitive clots. Is a stereotypical comment. It might be in truth, in generalities, but that doesn't mean the next man you meet is like that. That doesn't mean that you are like that. But generalizations can be made. Some of them are absolute. Only women have babies. Only women breastfeed. Usually it's not absolute like that. So you have to say something like, usually women are smaller than men. Or, girls do better on the higher school certificate examinations than boys. These are generalizations which are true. However, generalizations do not tell you what action you should then take. And generalizations do not tell you how to view, how to relate, how to act towards a particular individual woman. For though men are taller than women, though men are stronger than women, though men are more athletic than women, your wife, your girlfriend, your mother may be taller, more athletic, stronger than you. The generality does not actually affect the individual that you have before you. My wife happens to be considerably better than me at maths. And I have a book here which tells me that men do not listen and women can't read maps. But my wife actually teaches map reading. And I spend a lot of time listening to people in counselling situations. It doesn't necessarily mean that my wife is masculine and that I am feminine. Nor does it mean that she's a hopeless map reading teacher, nor that I'm hopeless at listening. There is a generality that may be true, may not be, but the generality doesn't tell you about an individual. She prefers maths, I prefer poetry. Mind you, she prefers needlework and ballet, and I prefer football and golf and cricket. Though she prefers rugby league, because she came from St. George, and still dreams a lot of stupid dreams. I think they grew up in a generation that believed that the cup actually just belonged to St. George.
Now, most of the current guides on how to relate come out of caveman biology. There's a host of books. Dr. Rosie King's a leading sexologist here in Sydney called Good Loving, Great Sex, or this book by Alan and Barbara Pease on why men don't listen and women can't read maps. And there's any John Gray on the men from Mars and the women from Venus. There's any number of these kinds of books, Moyer and Jessel on brain sex, and they nearly all appeal to caveman biology. That is, that the reason we are different the way we are is because of our time spent in the caves. The argument runs like this. Firstly, there are differences between men and women, and then they recount many of the differences that are observed between men and women. Strange differences. Some of them we all know. Men tend to go bald rather than women going bald. Men tend to grow beards rather than women growing beards. And that doesn't have anything to do with reproduction. I mean, bald-bearded women could reproduce babies. There's no reason intellectually, theoretically, why it couldn't be so, but that is just not the way it is. And so they point to these distributions, these differences that don't seem to be directly related to reproduction. And they say, well, now, why is it? Why is it that men are better at mathematical logic and women are better at language logic? Why is it that the remedial reading classes in every infant school are full of little boys, whereas the remedial maths classes are full of girls? Why should that be so? Then they secondly answer, the difference is biologically based. That something about our genes, something about our genetic background has led us to be like this. And that is a more important factor than environment. And there's any number of evidences that show that environmental factors haven't been the determiners in this, although the environmental factors do reinforce it. And so from early days we encourage little boys to play with trucks and balls, and from early days we encourage little girls to play with dolls, and so we reinforce certain patterns. But then they thirdly argue that this genetic difference is derived from our evolution. Because we spent many, many years, centuries, generations living in caves, and then they launch into the most ridiculous views you could ever hear about how in caves the men would stand at the door looking out into the wide open spaces for game to go and hunt, whereas the women would be in the dark inside, and that's why women have a better capacity for seeing in low-level light, whereas men are much better at being able to see at long and all kinds of bizarre notions as to what went on in caves, of which, of course, we do not know what our forefathers did in the caves or didn't do in the caves, let alone how that would or wouldn't affect our capacities for growing in the way that we have. It's all fiction. One of the feminists cried, but one of the great cries of the feminists has been against biology, against the idea that biology should be destiny. And it's a cry that you can make when so much of our physical world has changed. Our work has moved from computers rather than shovels. Our fighting, well, you can kill people by pressing buttons rather than having to actually stand there with sword in hand. The size of the family is diminishing, and so they are saying we no longer need to be controlled by our biology. Though Melanie Phillips says it's not so simple as that. That in fact our biology in family living is fundamental to us, and that ideology is ultimately not only anti-feminist but female but anti-family, says Melanie Phillips. Let me turn to the Bible. What does the Bible say about it? And I picked on one verse that you see on the notes is there, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, one verse that it seems to me to be very important. My wife taught me the other day, the key is comprehension. I don't have to worry too much about hermeneutics, interpretation. What we've got to worry about is comprehension. And I thank her very much for the education she gave me on that. Here is something we need to learn. See, much of the Bible does speak about the differences between men and women. For there are many parts, for example, of the law which speak of women. And so in Leviticus chapter 12 speaks of purification after childbirth, or in Leviticus chapter 15 speaks of women and her and the monthly uncleanness. Leviticus 18 speaks about special protections because of the unlawful sexual relations. Leviticus 19 about protection of slave girls, and also about not putting your daughters into prostitution. In chapter 20 speaks about special protection because of unlawful sexual relations again. Deuteronomy speaks about the rights of war brides. In chapter 21, Deuteronomy 22 speaks about protection in marriage and slander, adultery, seduction and rape. Deuteronomy 24 talks about safeguarding women's rights in marriage. There's much of the law which talks about the special place and role of women and the way in which they should be related to and their special needs that the law provides for and protects them about. The Bible also, the Old Testament also shows us an attitude to women which is that of fear and that of weakness. Isaiah 9, on that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord. Or Jeremiah 51, the warriors of Babylon have given up fighting, they remain in their strongholds, their strength has failed, they've become women. Her buildings are set on fire. Or Jeremiah 48, the towns shall be taken and the strongholds seized. The hearts of the warriors of Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in labour. The woman in labour image keeps on being used by Jeremiah. Back in chapter 4 he said, I heard a cry as of a woman in labour, anguish as one of bringing forth her first child, the cry of a daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I'm fainting before killers. Or Jeremiah 30, ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labour? Why is every first face turned pale? The woman in labour is seen as an image of fear, anxiety, trembling, of womanliness at its most womanly, and yet it is something that you can say the soldiers have become womanly because of that fear, that trembling, that kind of attitude. For the woman in labour and the woman who is breastfeeding is a woman who is terribly vulnerable. Remember the words of Jesus when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and he says how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And again he says, for the time will come when they will say, blessed are the barren women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. The reproductive processes of women does create for women a particular need that we need to be aware of. So 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 speaks of it. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The address is to husbands. The word is the same as the word for men. In the context, I'm sure husband is the right way to translate it, but I don't want to limit it to husbands. It has relevance for brothers, fathers, friends, sons, nephews. It is for the single men also. Last week I didn't use the word single, and several people have told me during the week I wasn't talking to single men. I am. Whoever you are, the woman in your life, it might be your mother, it might be your sister, it might be your friend, but I am speaking of her. I address it as to husbands and wives, that's what the passage is about. But you've got enough brains to see the application for yourself, haven't you? Your future wife, or indeed your sister, or indeed your mother, the difference is not great here. In the same way as a marker that comes in throughout this passage and alludes back to chapter 2, I take it, and to the story of Abraham in chapter 3, but be considerate is the key commandment. Know what is right. That is, the word considerate has two elements in English, that is being thoughtful and being kind. But the word here in the Greek is actually the word knowledge. Live with your wife on the basis of knowledge. That kind of consider your wife. Think and know about your wife. And so the question that comes, can we understand them? Should we understand them? Do we need to understand them? The Bible tells us that our responsibility is to know. It is a man's responsibility to know about his wife, to understand, to live on the basis of knowledge. That is what we must be doing, to live on the basis of knowledge. And so therefore, I would commend to you books. Get a book that's got nothing to do with social implications and feminist ideology for or against, like Every Woman by Derek Llewellyn Jones, just a standard medical textbook on women. It's a useful read, it's written for public consumption, it's able for you to understand, it is important for a man to know and understand about a woman. And for husbands, it's very important. There is a basic book. It's not a Christian book. It's not written from a Christian perspective. It's just written from the point of view of understanding about women. And a man should know about his wife so that he can live on the basis of women, on the basis of knowledge. These books, these other kind of pop psychology books, they are good and useful in opening up for you possibilities of why your wife is the way she is. But remember, it is only dealing with generalisations and possibilities. Your wife might be somebody who is hormonally very variable from one day to another, but she might not be. It opens up to you the idea to think about and to understand and to ask her and talk with her about it, but it doesn't give you the answer because your wife is an individual who may or may not fit in any point on the general scheme of how women are. You must live on the basis of knowledge. So you find it on books, but you find it most of all by listening to your wife, by asking her, by learning from her. Reading a book like Alan and Barbara Pease's book is a good thing to do with your wife, not because it gives you the answers, but it gives you a good basis to sit and have a conversation with each other about it. And listen to her. Listen to what she says about you and how much you fit the stereotype. And listen how much she doesn't fit the stereotype, or where she does fit the stereotype. But that communication with each other is a useful exercise. The answers that books like Men from Mars and Women from Venus, the answers are an irrelevance. The process of the discussion can be helpful, but we must live with our wives on the basis of knowledge. And secondly, it's to do it with respect, honour, value, treat as precious, as the word is translated back in chapter 2, verse 7. There's nothing more valuable in your life except God. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so you must live with honour and respect of your wife. Thirdly, the knowledge of her is to be as the weaker partner. Now, in what sense is your wife your weaker partner? How is she weaker? Morally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, financially, in IQ, in learning? How is your wife weaker? The word is not partner. In the Greek, the word is vessel, the weaker vessel. The word is not meant to be a put-down, which it sounds like in English. The man must be the stronger vessel. Vessel is not a put-down one way or another, but it is emphasising the physical side of our nature. We are vessels that God uses, instruments that God uses. And the word is not actually wife earlier in the text. It is feminine or womanly. And it refers to the femininely womanly weakness. Parallel in AD 50 from outside the Bible said, a woman sent her grandson to court saying she is unable owing to womanly weakness to remain in court. It's the same Greek word, that womanly weakness. Or it's a word used back in Genesis 18:11 of Sarah. Sarah was too old to have children, and so it was said, it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And that, again, is that same word that they've tried to translate, the manner of women. It is speaking, therefore, of the physical weakness of the reproductive process. For the reproductive process involves all kinds of weaknesses for women or vulnerabilities for women. In pregnancy, in childbirth, in the regular cycle, the vulnerability they have towards rape, and the problems of menopause and the hormonal changes that come at the end of their reproductive life, each of which have profound effects upon your partner, and each of which you need to understand so that you will live with her on the basis of knowledge. You mustn't assume that she is the same as you, when by creation and by her reproductive processes in particular, she is different to you. And so you need to know what those differences are and how those differences impact her as an individual. For they impact different individuals in slightly differing degrees. And it is the man's responsibility, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, to live on the basis of this knowledge, and therefore for us to know what she is going through. And so, the knowledge of the weaker is to be honoured, like the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those that are the weaker gifts, the lesser gifts, are given greater honour. It's like the whole gospel, isn't it? Weakness doesn't mean that you are then put in a lower position, but rather weakness are the ones that are honoured. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. The widows and the orphans are the particular attention of God. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the humble. Indeed, weakness does not lead us to reduce the other person, but to honour the other person and care for the other person and provide for the other person even more so. And so, therefore, fourthly, you will notice the word honour. Honour her because we are heirs together of the grace of life. It could be talking about the fact that we have children together, but I think being heirs of the grace of life is more likely to be talking about our salvation, our co-inheritance of heaven. For not only men get to heaven, but women. All who are in Christ Jesus are heirs of Abraham, heirs of heaven. We are the ones who are the sons of God. That is, women are the sons of God in the sense that women share in the inheritance as heirs of God. And as fellow heirs, we are. Abraham did not treat his wife Sarah like one who was going to inherit the promised land. He passed her off to a couple of other men because he was afraid of them. We are not to be like that, friends. She might have done the right thing in her submission, but we must not be like Abraham in that regard. She is a fellow heir of eternal life. Indeed, our obligation and duty as Christian husbands is to present her before Christ pure and spotless and blameless on the last day, just as Christ is presenting the church. We are to lay down our lives to present her on the last day for that great moment of the inheritance. And so we must honour her as a fellow heir. This same status and eternal and destiny we have has an extra motivation given to it right at the end of the verse. It's a warning, really, than a motivation. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered. The "your" could be your couple. You'll be hard to pray with each other if you're fighting with each other. But I don't think that's what it is. Hindered could be it's just hard to get around to prayers when you're fighting with your spouse. If you're at warfare at home all the time, it's hard to pray. It could be that. I don't think so. If you look on to chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, you'll see, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but blessing, because this is your call, so you will inherit a blessing. For who would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How will your prayers be hindered? Because God will not listen to you. I tell you, that's infinitely worse than you forgetting to pray. Infinitely worse than you finding it difficult to pray. When you actually do get to pray, and God has stopped listening. God not listening to the prayers of Israel was the great condemnation and warning in the prophets of Jeremiah, for example. God turning his ears away from the people of God happened after Exodus, after the golden calf episode. Nothing could be more really dreadful than to know that God refuses to listen to you. But why should God listen to you? If you will not live on the basis of knowledge, honouring your fellow heir, if you will not live with the weaker one who is dependent upon you, why should God have you depend upon him? It's that same principle Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. If you will not forgive others, you mustn't expect God to be forgiving you. You remember the man who was owed a huge amount and he asked for mercy and was granted it, but then his fellow servant had a little bit and he refused to give mercy to him in the parable of Jesus. How can I refuse to care and provide and love and look after my wife who is dependent upon me because of her vulnerability and weaknesses, and then expect God to look after me in my vulnerability and weaknesses? No, my prayers will not be answered. I take it is what is being said by that phrase. So 1 Peter gives the Bible's balance that you see throughout the Bible. In Genesis 2, when we are created the same, flesh of flesh, bone of bones, and yet different. Because God wanted unity, so the two become one because they are different just as they are the same. So some people overemphasize the sameness, the homosexuals and the lesbians, who really think that doesn't matter whether it is male and female. It could be two males, two females, it's the same. It's not, my friends. The early feminists, Germaine Greer, who insisted that women and men are really just the same. It's not true. There is a fundamental difference in our creation. The men who are being pushed into being sensitive New Age guys, being persuaded that we must now become pseudo-women as the way in which we relate, God has not created us to be the same. He's created us to be different. The men who assume that women feel and think and respond exactly the same as they do, whereas women may think and feel very differently to us. There is a tendency for them to think in a holistic way and in relational logic, whereas we tend to think atomistically in a sequential logic. Not all of us, but many of us think quite differently. They will tend to think about everything in life, and we can only think of one thing at a time. And so they will bring into the argument things that are totally irrelevant to the one thing we're thinking of. When it's not totally irrelevant, it is actually profoundly relevant. It's just we've got narrow, focused thinking that can't take on board more than one idea at a moment. We tend to talk on the line. They tend to talk between the lines. No, friends, there are some people who overemphasize sameness and will not allow for the diversity of male and female as we've been created. But there are others, of course, who overemphasize the differences. The chauvinists who will think that women are stupid and who will think that they talk all the time but never have anything to say. Or again, who emphasise the feminine weakness and therefore restrict them in sporting developments and abilities. Or insist on the beauty industry, and sometimes, of course, these chauvinists are females, who in the beauty make them all dainty because that's more feminine, because females tend to be smaller than males. And so you emphasise it like Twiggy. And so you create the appalling tyranny of those dreadful, dreadful circumstances of women have to live in, who are models, ever dieting, never eating properly, and the terrible bulimia and anorexia that's coming into our society. Or you can do it culturally in the binding up of the feet of the children of Chinese, or worse still, in the Chinese culture, I'm not picking on the Chinese particularly, you can find this in India as well, the terrible abortions of female babies. China now has a population of 131 males for every 100 females because of the abortion industry, because of the one-child policy. We're only going to have one. We want to have a male because males are better babies to have than females. So you kill females. In one province, there are 860,000 males over the age of 22 and unmarried. There's only 360 females in the same category. A terrible piece of social engineering built on the idea of over-emphasising the difference between males and females. We must live on the basis of the knowledge of the difference, especially the weakness. We must know it in general, but we've got to know it specifically with our particular wife, mother, sister, with whom we live and with whom we fellowship and with whom we share eternal life. And therefore we need to listen. Listen to them. Try and understand what the differences are. By all means, read books that will open up our minds to hear those differences. But listen. Listen carefully to them. And also, we must honour. Honour the sameness. For they are co-heirs of the grace of life. They are fellow sons of God with us. They have the ones for whom Christ Jesus has died, and the Holy Spirit has come to bring them to new life. And so we need to teach them, and we need to learn from them. We need to grow with them, and we need to love them and value them and treasure them. For your partner, above all other possessions and things and peoples and ambitions, are the greatest gift that you have. And so one that we must care for and honour, for she is the one whom you are to present before Christ, pure and spotless and blameless on the last day, and therefore take care of her with all that you have, especially your knowledge of her weaknesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the great gift that you have given to us, the Eve that you provided for Adam, that fellow partner fit for us. We thank you for the women in our lives, Father, for our mothers, grandmothers, aunts and sisters, our wives, our daughters. We do pray, Father, that especially in our relationship with our wives, but in fact in all our relationships with our sisters in Christ, that we might live on the basis of knowledge, knowing of our sisters' weaknesses and respecting them as fellow heirs of eternal life, that as we would have you care for us in our weakness, we would always be careful of them in their weaknesses. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.